In the early 1980s, I was pastor of the Manhattan congregation, and I was visiting a lady who had requested a visit up on the, they call it the Upper East Side. It's about Fifth Avenue and 67th Street, for those of you who know New York City. And she was a teacher at the Juilliard School of Music, which was kind of unusual. I hadn't met one of those before. And she was a dancer, and she had her own cable TV show in Manhattan on dance and things about dance. She was a mature woman. She's a very strong woman. And her question involved the women's role as revealed in God's Word. She wanted to know about that, so she asked me about it. So I asked her to hand me her Bible, and I went through her Bible to show her the various scriptures that explain that. And as I went to them, everyone was already marked. She'd already been there. That wasn't a new question for her. She had done it. And after I answered, she thought a minute. We were just kind of quiet. And she said, "Okay, but where are the men?" In her world, she saw many men that to her seemed weak. They were turned inward toward themselves. They didn't think about others very much, the ones that she was concerned about. They had few leadership skills. They seemed to lack confidence. And, of course, in the dance world, there are many have what's often called an alternate lifestyle. And at that time, New York City itself had one of the highest percentages of AIDS, and specifically in that community in which she was a part. I remember back at that time, she wasn't the only one asking where are the men. Our military used to advertise saying, "We're looking for a few good men." In other words, it was an interesting time back then. Around the same time, there was a Time magazine article on the National Council of Churches rewriting the Bible. They were removing male terminology from the Bible. They didn't like the word Lord, Father, Son, He, and Him. They wanted being, parent, child, person. This article appeared on October 29th, 1984. Your service today is coming from the 1980s. And the article said, "To feminist critics of Holy Scripture, there is something grievously wrong with the beginning of the 23rd Psalm in the traditional translation. The Lord is my shepherd has a distinct male aura to it. Far better, say the critics, to render David's words in a neutral way. God is my shepherd." Similarly, sexism is allegedly rampant in the commandment given to Moses, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Fairness would dictate an even-handed condemnation by adding, "or husband." These are just two examples from the new anti-sexist rendering of hundreds of biblical texts that was issued last week by the National Council of Churches. The aim of the balanced committee, what's a balanced committee? Six men, six women. That prepared the translations was to rid the Holy Writ of, quote, the, quote, male bias, unquote, that supposedly runs through the Hebrew and Greek scriptures and subsequent English translations. This means expunging any reference to a male God, such as the Lord, the Father, and masculine pronouns like He, says committee member R.E.V. Sharon Ring of the Methodist Theological School in Delaware, Ohio. "Much hurt is caused by oppressive speech." Beyond that, the committee has banished some passages now deemed offensive. Mind you, this is 1984. Beyond that, the committee has banished some passages now deemed offensive, such as Paul's teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." the committee excised verses from 1 Corinthians 6 in which Paul assails Christian men who use prostitutes, presumably because women are portrayed as sex objects. In Acts 3, in the interest of domestic balance, the customary list of Hebrew patriarchs is augmented by the names of their wives. The God of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob, Leah and Rachel. The readings translate the kingdom of God as the realm of God. God, as the familiar King of Glory of Psalm 24, becomes the glorious ruler, time goes on, a phrase that sounds more suitable for a dictator of a banana republic. Lots changed since the 1980s, hasn't it? In Matthew 10, the three wise men see, quote, the ruler of the Jews, even though Jesus was indisputably a male, and the translators allow Pilate to call him King of the Jews. In Hebrews 1:3, of God, child, not son, in Hebrews 1:3, it is God's child, not son, who has the power to uphold the universe, which sounds like a weight of responsibility for a juvenile. The practice most controversial to worshipers seems to be the addition of "and mother" whenever a reference to the God the Father is unavoidable. One new example is John 15. The Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from God the Father and Mother, seems to add a heretical fourth person to the Trinity. There was more of the article. I'll spare you that, but it's astonishing there. Now, brethren, I think we all know, or we should know, that the carnal mind is hostile to authority, especially God's authority. Elohim is a family, and the head of that family is the Father. We don't say, our parent who art in heaven. Can you believe that? Or we baptize people in the name of the parent, the child, and the Holy Spirit. Satan's society is hostile to authority. That means Satan's society is increasingly hostile to fathers. They are open to ridicule, resentment, and belittle. And Satan's society is producing fewer men. This society is producing fewer men because God set it up so that fathers produce men. In 1961, Vernon Hargrove and I had volunteered after my freshman year in college. Vernon was a junior. And Dr. Hay had asked for volunteers to drive his wife and family up to Squaw Valley, where we're going to keep the feast. And Vernon Hargrove and I volunteered. And on the way back from the feast, we rode with him back. And he went to Big Sandy. That was the first time when they had two different feast sites, and he was a traveling speaker, and so long history of that now. So we were sitting at dinner one night, and Dr. Hay asked me, tell me about your family. And I told him I was the only son of divorced parents raised by my mother. Dr. Hay is a most unusual man. He'll say things that you think about for a decade. He said, no, you're not. And I thought, well, he continued, sons raised by their mothers don't grow up like you. I began to see something I had never seen before. I had a granddad when I was growing up, and he was a strong man from West Virginia. He played the fiddle. He didn't play a violin. He played the fiddle. I learned more recently, I didn't know this, because he died when I was 10. They used to invite him down to Cleveland to play on the radio. They did it live then, and he would play on the radio. I didn't know that. My Uncle Jim told me that some time ago. But he played the fiddle, and my favorite song was the Orange Blossom Spatial. His favorite was Little Brown Jug. He had a problem with deaf, and he had to speak up, and he'd say, huh, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he was the man of the house. I'll admit to you that I could con my mom. I could plead, I could deceive, I could make her feel unsure or even guilty to get my way. But Granddad could see right through it before I even said anything. Many in our family were uncomfortable with him, and he did have some things to learn about relationships. He was not a perfect man by any means. One unique thing about him is he wouldn't keep Christmas. Of course, we all considered him like Scrooge. And he didn't go to Easter either. He didn't think that was the right thing to do. But he had some other unique characteristics. He worked hard as a glass blower. Started off as a glass blower. And he delivered freight for American Express before they had the card. They were a delivery company before they had the card. But I never knew him to compromise on principle. I personally think, this is my personal opinion, I remember when Elijah thought he was all alone, and God said, no, I have 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, that didn't mean they necessarily followed the right way, but they didn't go down Baal's path. They didn't go that way, or they still respected God directly. He used to cut our hair, so we had a razor strap. And you won't believe it, but I can't remember if I ever got it. I think I did once, but I'm not sure. But I'll tell you that, after that, you listen to the man. He died when I was 10. And after that, there was no strong leader over me. My mom was there, but she had her own troubles that rendered her life very difficult. And so she wasn't able to direct things as she would have liked. And I did have three uncles that I look back on, and they all took time, and they do things and teach me things and teach me to drive or play football or baseball or all the things like that. But they didn't have direct control, and they all respected that they were, you know, my mother's son, and so they had some influence, but not strong influence. And as a result, I became very willful, stubborn, and proud. I'll tell you, I can hardly believe it. My grandmother used to call me the old bullhead because she couldn't change my mind on some things. But Dr. Hayes showed me that grandfather of mine, I owed that man more than I ever knew. I had no idea. He laid the groundwork for me to be a man and a father, and of course I'm still learning those things. And one of the reasons I want to endure to the end is to meet my granddad and tell him how much I appreciate how he helped me. And maybe God will give the opportunity to share what my spiritual father has taught me in the interim. I've noticed something about strong men. I kind of collect stories on them. The ones I have known had at least one story about their dad. Usually, it was a confrontation on a matter of principle. The son was being either disrespectful, sons hardly ever do that, or disobedient, or defiant. And the dad held the line. Different ways, different methods, but the strength of will, and of course the line may vary, and by strength of character, strength of character, and often with really rebellious sons by strength of a physical nature. One man I knew from Pasadena said he was trying to talk his mom into getting him to overturn what the dad had said. And she looked at him and says, no, why should we both be in trouble? Another I knew from New York, who told me that when he was sitting at the table once with his family, when he was 16 years old, he sassed his mother right out. Dad sitting there. The dad got up. He got up. He started to run. Anyway, the dad didn't stand for his son sassing his mother. That's a good principle. Don't let your children sass your mother, because the next one's you. Another man I knew from Britain, he was 18 years old, and he was gaining his strength. And he was talking to his dad, and his dad said something he didn't like. And he said to his dad, "Do you want to step outside?" And his dad said, "You're kidding." "No, I'm not kidding." He told me later, "I never knew he was so strong and so fast." Their fathers, none of those were converted fathers. They don't recommend their actions. But in every story they told me, the dad won hands down. The son was humbled, and they admitted they were wrong, and the dad was right, that they had been disrespectful, disobedient, or defiant. And the thing about it most of all is they told the story with respect and even a smile on their face. And perhaps even a certain amount of pride as they look back and when they got sassy. Now, we're not talking about father or mother. That puts them in competition. Today, men and women are often seen as rivals, even adversaries, and that's tragic. That's tragic. God intended the father and the mother to become one, to form a harmonious family, with each fulfilling their God-given roles. Our society tends to focus on moms, and God, as I think you'll see, tends to focus on fathers. In 1 Corinthians 11:13, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 11:13. You remember, Corinthians is a very corrective book where Paul was, the Corinthian church had gotten way off the track, and Paul was turning it to get back to it again. So let's start in 11:2. 1 Corinthians 11:2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Big subject, traditions. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of the Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head," which we just heard was Christ. The head of every man is Christ. What does that mean? That means every man is accountable to God. Sometimes women may desire to lead, and maybe we men give them good reason, but they often forget about accountability. Who's accountable? Go back to the Garden of Eden. When God got to, after they'd eaten the tree, God talked first of all to Adam. And Adam weakly said, "It's the woman." Then he talked to the woman. And the woman said, "It's the serpent." He didn't talk to the serpent. He went back to the woman. And then he went back to Adam. He started with Adam, and he ended with Adam. And it's still called Adam's sin. Adam was accountable. If you think of the Bible as written to the families of Israel, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's Moses repeating the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is the Ten Commandments. Let's begin in verse 8. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If your dad hates God, it's trouble. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If your dad loves God, you're going to be blessed. So the sins of the father's sins are the most destructive to the family. The sins of the fathers are upon the children, both male and female. When the father hates God, he turns to idolatry. Something else gets in the way of God, he starts seeking it, and the family will suffer greatly for generations. There are two great principles in God's law. Right relationship to God, peace with God, that's the first four commandments, of course, and right relationship with other people. That's commandments 5 to 10. Now, the first commandment on right relationship with other people is honor your father and your mother. And it does mention mother there. When we honor our father and our mothers, a man learns how to be a son, a brother, a nephew, an employee. Our work habits tend to develop in families. And the father helps build the masculine identity. And a woman learns the right relationship with her head, her father. It's her first leader. She learns to be a daughter, a sister, a niece, an employee, and to learn to respond to her husband. And she's feminine somehow, comfortable with men. I've met ladies, especially in New York, where they were uncomfortable with men because they hadn't any experience with them. They didn't have a father, or the father was in terrible shape. She was not comfortable with men. She just couldn't be. It was a real tragedy. My mother, when she had difficulty with her dad, she got out of the house as soon as she can. She got away. That's how she dealt with it. Later, when trouble came in her marriage, she ran from her husband, same way. And she told me when I was 38 years old, she divorced when I was 2, she told me when I was 38 years old that she wished she'd never divorced my dad. 38 years or 36 years later. Michael Lamb wrote a book on the role of the father in child development. And he said, one of the best established findings is that the masculinity of the sons and the femininity of the daughters are greatest when fathers are nurturant and participate extensively in child rearing. Nurturing and participate extensively in child rearing. If a father is overly harsh or critical or defensive or despondent or hostile, then it just has a negative effect on the kids. Or if he's weak and self-indulgent, then the kids become self-willed and manipulative. Or if he's absent, a child can have difficulty learning a right relationship with other people, all people, to learn how to live in peace and harmony and cooperation. And brethren, if relationships are learned wrong, they will have to be relearned later. But that usually happens after seeing terrible fruits and then saying, I got to change something. Something's got to be different. It's very sad. Right relationships, peace with other people, are taught best in a family with a father and a mother that are honored and who honor God. There was an article about the same time, U.S. News and World Report, on the troubles in one-parent families, the troubles and the joys. It was November 1983. And, of course, things have changed a lot since then. The traditional two-parent family is fast giving way in America of the 1980s to household in which one adult must juggle the often enormous demands of making a living and raising children. My mother was in that spot, exactly. But I was too immature to really appreciate it. Because of huge increases in divorce and unwed parenthood over the last decade, nearly half of today's children will be raised, at least temporarily, in single-parent families, 90% of them headed by women. The U.S. Constitution on Civil Rights recently reported that 20 million women and children in single-parent families, 6 million more than a decade ago, are much more likely than other Americans to suffer from malnutrition, joblessness, lack of education, and shortened lifespan. Many children in such families also do poorly in school and fall into behavioral problems, including drug abuse and crime. Frequently, too, single parents themselves suffer from loneliness, lack of free time, spiraling child care costs, and unrelenting pressures of trying to fill all the needs posed by home and work. Fanning the single parent spiral are two dramatic offshoots of the sexual revolution. Divorce: almost 21% of all families with children now have a single parent, compared with 8.5% in 1960. I was born in 1940, so Bobby was much lower then, too. I didn't know any other kid whose parents were divorced when I grew up. And unwed motherhood, at last count, 25% of all children under six with a single parent, up from 6% in 1960. The divorce rate has doubled in the last 5 years. The number of illegitimate births has more than doubled to 700,000 annually. It's much higher now. Sociologist Amiti Etzioni, university professor at George Washington University in Washington, declares, "In all my professional and personal experience, I have not seen a single child who did not suffer to some degree, physically or psychosomatically, from divorce." And it talks about their problems in school, because I won't go over all that. It's very sad. Studies also show that juvenile delinquency rates are twice as high for youngsters from single-parent homes as for those of traditional households. Although children raised by one parent comprise just over a fifth of their age group, they commit 55% of its crime. It's a real tragedy that we're aware of. Now I'd like you to notice what God says about fatherlessness. Look at Exodus 22. This is the Mount Sinai covenant. It's right in the Mount Sinai covenant. I remember when I first understood this section, that I found it encouraging, believe it or not. It says in Exodus 22, verse 21, about not mistreating a stranger, somebody, a guest in your country or your land. "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And then he says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless." That's in the Mount Sinai covenant. What he's saying is, widows and fatherless children, don't add to their problems. They got enough problems. Don't add to them. If you look back at James, the book of James in the New Testament, there's another statement here from James on the same subject. And it's starting verse 26 of chapter 1, James 1, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he's religious," now sometimes people think they're religious by what the clothes they wear, or the penance they wear, or the symbols they wear on their clothes, or they think they're religious from those type of things. "If anyone among you," this is the new covenant, "if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Anyone in the new covenant who doesn't bridle their tongue, everything else is useless. That's what he said. Notice verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble, to be kind to widows and orphans. He calls that pure religion. It's an undefiled religion. It's really amazing that that's part of the scripture. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi 2, he's addressing the priests. You can see that in verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. It's pretty direct. Verse 13. He's talking to the priests. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. You can be offering animals and praying and doing all those things, but if you're covering the altar with tears, he doesn't receive it, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did he make them one? He seeks godly offspring. He wants children that are godly. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. With the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The English Standard Version translates verse 16 this way. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Divorce leads to more violence. That's not generally recognized, but that's what he's saying. The man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. It starts going down the generations, and it starts getting more and more violent. And we see violence rising up in our nation in various ways. It's just horrific. Every night there's some kind of a shooting of some kind. It just seems terrible the way violence is going. God warned at the end of the age the society would be as it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 11. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make an ark. Violence. You know, God has seen all this before. He said at the end of the age, it'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be the same type of thing that's taking place. Divorce, breakup of families leads to violence. And it's happening all over again. While the earth is descending into immorality and violence, let's look at Malachi again. The book of Malachi, this time chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 4. Malachi 4, verse 4. In the King James Version, this closes the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, it closes the prophets, I believe. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the We know John the Baptist was a type of John of Elijah, but that wasn't the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is when Jesus comes the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and takes over the earth. That's going to be a much more powerful coming. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If you have a marginal reference there on curse, it probably notes that it's utter destruction. He's going to send Elijah to turn the fathers and their children back together again in the heart. And if they don't, he'll do the same thing he did in Noah's day. He'll take that, he'll smite the earth with utter destruction. God knows the key is the fathers. Get that right and stable families would follow. Masculine son, strong, loving, kind. Feminine daughters, secure, strong character. Loving fathers and mothers working together. Virtuous, peaceful, calm. Build strong nations. Today, it seems to me, there's only one place where families are being built. And that's in God's church. Do you suppose Elijah laid that foundation? One thing really astonished me. Mr. Armstrong was talking about Malachi 4 once. And you know, he put a great emphasis on having youth camps and things like that. Because he said, the fathers mentioned in Malachi 4, to him were the children today. You children, you may have the opportunity to raise your children in God's society with no hostile world, with no wrong education, with no violence in the land. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Here's a promise to God's servants, including the ones who are children right now. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. And you should be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. You'll raise up the foundation of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in, of the right paths to walk. God plans to use his church to preserve a family as he did in the days of Noah. His family. It was a family that came through the flood, a physical family. A family will come through the times of trouble at the end time, a spiritual family. God must deliver both then and now. Malachi 4:6 said, if there are no strong families, he'll smite the earth with utter destruction, as he did in the days of Noah. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this time, let's begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land where you're crossing over to possess. The church is going to cross over to possess a land in the world tomorrow. that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson. Oh, those, the National Council of Churches wouldn't like that. All the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs around on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now skip down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. In the coming of Christ, there are going to be people who say, we were in Satan's world. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. I can see children saying, I grew up in Satan's world, but God called me out and brought me into his family. Look, if you will, Psalm 78. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He goes on with that particular one. In God's church, in God's spirit-led church, we will have neither weak men that don't stand firm, nor overbearing or harsh or critical people who discourage and provoke, nor are absent and irresponsible, but those who clearly point the way with firmness and gentleness. Jesus Christ is the example, and the leaders of the Church of God he heads. Let's look last of all at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In the first chapter, he begins to talk about how Israel, he's taken care of Israel, but they've forgotten him. And it's a very heartrending thing when we understand it properly. But let's begin in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. He's talking about Israel's society, Israel's nation. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Our nation is suffering from sores and bruises and that are not being fixed. Your country is desolate. We aren't there yet, but it's on the way. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter is left as the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, just sitting out there all by itself with no fruit. As a besieged city, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. We are going towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said he would leave a very small remnant. Now, a remnant is only a little bit, right? And a small remnant is less. And a very small remnant is less still. But that little small remnant, the hearts of the fathers will be turned toward the children, and the hearts of the children will be turned toward the fathers, and to prepare to establish God's society on earth after the great tragedy at the end of the earth. The lady asked me, where are the men? She could have asked about the women too, you know. They're not in Satan's society, but God is building them slowly and surely in the families of his church.